It's good to see you again. Glad that you are here today. Would you join me in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel? The first chapter of Ezekiel. Chapter 1. We're going to begin this morning a study of the book of Ezekiel. I have, on the one hand, been tempted to do this. On the other hand, I've shied away because Ezekiel is a very difficult book to unravel, to understand. However, it is the key to understanding eschatology. We've been doing an eschatology class on Tuesday evenings, looking at various theories of the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. I am convinced that an understanding of the book of Revelation is absolutely impossible apart from an understanding of the book of Ezekiel. And I hope it will become clear how these things are connected. We'll see a little of that today. The book of Revelation, by the way, of all New Testament books, makes more allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book, and especially to the book of Ezekiel. So if you think this is not applicable to our particular day and time, just think of it in terms of eschatology. Everybody likes to study eschatology, so think of it as eschatological book. It does concern things in the future, at least future to Ezekiel. But it is very mysterious, very dark, many visions, lots of stuff going on. I think we will find it very profitable. It is 48 chapters long. For that reason, we can't do a verse-by-verse study or we'll be here for several years. I want us to sort of do an overview, and admittedly, we'll be sort of glossing over and skipping over a few things. This morning, I want to try to cover the material in just about the first three chapters of the book of Ezekiel, dealing with the calling and commissioning of Ezekiel. Let's begin reading in verse 1, but you can see that you're going to have to do a lot of homework. You're going to have to do some reading ahead to get familiar with the text each Sunday before we approach it. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. The book begins by both identifying who Ezekiel is and also giving us some insight into his situation. We first of all learn that Ezekiel is a priest. He is a priest who now is called to be a prophet. And you will find there are many, several examples of priests who were also prophets. Samuel, of course, is probably the best example I can give you. But here is Ezekiel, the priest, who is a priest, son of a priest, who is called now to be God's spokesman. We learn here that he is also in the land of the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians. He is in Babylon. Now remember that Babylon is sort of like when we say New York. New York is both a city and it is a state. Babylon was both a great city and also a kingdom. He does not live in the city of Babylon, but he is inside the realm that was called Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans. He locates himself by the river Kibar, which is about 200 miles upstream on the Euphrates River above modern-day Baghdad. Now, much of the geography of what we're talking about here is where the war in Iraq recently took place. And trying to locate exactly where Ezekiel was writing from, it would be very close if you've got a map of modern-day Iraq. If you'll follow the Euphrates River north and west, it would be very close to the Syrian border. It is somewhere in that vicinity that this takes place. The time of his calling is given to us in two ways here in our text. First of all, it is said in verse 2 that it was in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, knowing that all of you are Bible scholars and know your Bible history very well, I'm sure what I'm going to say now is just absolutely redundant. All of you know who King Jehoiachin was, and you know all the ins and outs about his captivity. Or, on the other hand, maybe I've got the wrong group. let's do a little bit of refreshing, perhaps for all of our sakes. I get familiar with this when I'm teaching it, and then when I'm not teaching it for a while, I get unfamiliar with it. It sort of slips right out one ear and comes in the other, you know. Remember that after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two parts, a northern kingdom named Israel and a southern kingdom named Judah. The northern kingdom had Samaria as its capital. The southern kingdom had Jerusalem as its capital. Over a period of time, over the next couple of hundred years, the northern kingdom was totally given to idolatry, and God eventually brought the Assyrians upon it in the year 721, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, took them away into captivity, and that was it. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted about another 100 years. It would have some godly kings on occasion, men like Hezekiah, Josiah, but it also had some very wicked kings, men like Manasseh and others. Josiah was the last godly king that Judah had. Josiah died fighting a battle against Pharaoh Necho from over in Egypt. Now, there were two superpowers on the scene. There's Egypt back to the west. There's Babylon back to the northeast. And Israel is in the middle between these two superpowers. Josiah dies fighting the Egyptians. Okay? When he dies, his son, Jehoahaz, is made king of Judah just for a short period of time, just for a couple of months, till he is deposed by Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh, the Egyptian, has now conquered and defeated the army of Israel, and he deposes this son of Josiah and puts another son of Josiah as their king, a man we know is Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim apparently was very loyal to Pharaoh for about 3 years' time, till the Babylonians, the other superpower, come and lay siege to him, and he eventually submits to Babylonian rule after about 3 years of ruling as Judah's king. It was at that time that the Babylonians carried away off into Babylon the cream of the crop. Among those was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these Hebrew youths that were taken back to Babylon to be trained in the arts and the sciences of the Babylonian Empire. They did that quite often. They would go into conquer a nation, and they would take the brightest and best, these young men who were sort of stars of their class, and they would carry them off into Babylon. All right? That's the situation for about 8 more years till Jehoiakim and Judah once again rebels against Babylon. They come and lay siege to it once again. This time they carry off not only the new king, King Jehoiakim, by the way, is killed, his son Jehoiachin, that's the guy mentioned here in our text, is a grandson of Josiah. Jehoiachin is now king for about 3 months. He's a young boy, about 18 years of age, made king. This is not exactly when you want to be king. Right after the Babylonians have killed your father and they're in the process of subduing your country. But we learn from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that the Babylonians at this time carried off both King Jehoiachin, this one mentioned in our text, his family, and about 10,000 of the very best of Judah. In that 10,000 was Ezekiel, the priest. He apparently, from a statement he makes a little later in the book of Ezekiel, went into captivity at the same time King Jehoiachin went into captivity. All right? So he has been in captivity, a refugee. He is living in what we would call a refugee camp that is established on the banks of the river Kibar up near the Syrian border, where these 10,000 or so Judites have been brought and relocated inside the realm of Babylon. So it is from that area, from that geographical time, and also from, this would be roughly about 600 B.C., about 600 years before Christ, that this prophecy takes place. You'll notice also, however, in verse 1 that he says it came to pass in the 30th year. Now, he doesn't say the 30th year from what, and that's quite unusual. In the second verse, he says it's the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, so that lets us sort of peg it. But in verse 1, it's sort of mysterious, in the 30th year. There's many theories that have arisen. Some say it was 30 years from the great revival that took place under King Josiah to this point, that he's dating it back to that spiritual reformation that took place in Josiah's day. Others say, well, he's dating it from the Nabopolassar dynasty that took possession of Babylon about 30 years before Ezekiel's day. My best guess, and it is a guess, but I think it's a good guess. You know, there's guesses, and then there's wild guesses, and then there's good guesses. I think this is a good guess. I think it's Ezekiel's 30th year. That it's, he is now 30 years of age, and why that's significant is that Ezekiel has already told us that he is a priest, the son of a priest. And in the law, it was in a priest's 30th year that he began his ministry. They didn't trust a guy in the priesthood younger than 30. You know, when I was 20, I couldn't understand that. Now that I'm 55, I understand why you don't put somebody in the priesthood under the age of 30. They don't know up and down yet. You know, sorry about that. Don't mean to. But in other words, they did not trust men younger than that. When you became 30, you actually entered into your work as a priest. And I believe that's very significant. Because much of the book of Ezekiel concerns the priesthood of God and the nature of that priesthood and the fact that that priesthood is not limited to a geographical piece of land called Israel. And we'll see that as we go. We'll see a little of it today. Now, the first thing that happens in verse 4 through the rest of chapter 1 is that God comes calling. There is what theologians call a theophany that occurs. A theophany is an appearance of God. We see the description that there is this fiery storm, this cloud, whirling cloud, that begins to come towards Ezekiel. Out of this fiery cloud come four creatures. They apparently are cherubs. In the Hebrew, if you put an I-M on the word, it becomes plural. They're cherubim. And these are strange creatures, but we see them oftentimes associated with the throne of God. In this case, they are man-like creatures, you see in verse 5, but they're strange men-like creatures because in verse 6, they have four faces and they have four wings. Two of the wings they cover their bodies with, and two of the wings they have outstretched, and the wings of all these four creatures are touching one another. Okay? The faces are strange. One face is like a man, one is like a lion, one is like an ox, and one is like an eagle. There's all sorts of theories about what those things represent. The basic idea is that these are very strange and powerful creatures. They never back up. They sort of go in tandem with one another. And then on top of that, Ezekiel describes wheels next to these creatures. Look down in verse 15 and 16. And Ezekiel's wheel within the wheel. There are these huge wheels covered with eyes, he says. Now, the UFO people, by the way, get a real kick out of this. They say, see, Ezekiel is seeing a UFO and all of this. Well, that's not exactly what is happening. But you can understand their description. What Ezekiel is describing is the chariot of God. It is as if these four creatures, these cherubim, are carrying, as it were, sort of on their shoulders, the God of Israel. We have to go back to the Oriental imagery of when a king would be taken from one place to another and lifted up and carried on the shoulders of his subjects. Even the Ark of the Covenant, when you think about it, was carried, you remember, up on poles on the shoulders of the Israelites. Now, this in no way meant that somehow the king himself couldn't walk. But it is showing that the creatures are subject to their king when they carry him up over their shoulders. And that's what is going on here. Because what is being depicted here is nothing less than the very throne of God. If you'll go a little further, you'll see in verse 22, there is this firmament a firmament. The very word has as its root firm, something solid. There is a firmament over the heads of these creatures that is like what he calls here terrible crystal. This crystal, like glass. Some of you are seeing the imagery already of the description of things in Revelation. This sea of glass over their heads. And then above that, you'll notice he goes on to describe how their wings are strayed and touching one another, and this firmament rests upon them. And over the top of that, in verse 26, there is, well, he says, first of all, this firmament is like a sapphire stone. This is the oriental sapphire. It is the color of the sky. And if you think about the imagery here, here is a crystal, the color of the sky, that is resting on these four creatures. And then over the firmament in verse 26, there is a throne with a man seated on it. And he says the color of this man was like amber and like fire from its loins down. And then the last detail is verse 28, there is a rainbow around this throne. Verse 28 says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud of the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. So the glory or the brightness, the shining of this one on the throne looked like a rainbow to Ezekiel. He fell, the last part of verse 28, he fell upon his face. I believe I would too. John MacArthur relates a rather humorous story about a man that came to him and said, this man says, I was shaving in my bathroom this morning and Jesus appeared to me. And MacArthur said, well, I hope you fell on your face. You know, that's what John did when Jesus appeared to him, the risen, glorified Christ. And the man looked at him and says, you don't really think I saw Jesus this morning. MacArthur says, no, and what bothers me is you think you did. If you come face to face with the risen, glorified Christ, there's only one position for you, and that's on your face before him. That's exactly where Ezekiel finds himself, till chapter 2, verse 1, where he is told to stand upon his feet. And it is the Spirit in verse 2 that enters him and enables him to stand upon his feet. For now Ezekiel is about to receive his commission. He is told in the next few verses that he is going to represent God before a rebellious people. Now remember, Ezekiel is not in Judah. He's nowhere near Jerusalem. He's hundreds of miles away. He's been taken captive into Babylon. He is to represent God before this group of refugees, these captives, fellow captives that have been taken from Jerusalem. He is to speak for God. And he is to speak fearlessly for God. He is not to be afraid of their faces, their looks. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. In other words, you're in the briar. Son, you got scorpions all around you, but don't be afraid of them. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Conrad Murrow once made a statement I've remembered over the years. He said, what is the most fearful thing about preaching? And he said, it is their faces. Their faces. If you're not a preacher, if you've never stood in this pulpit, you don't know, you don't quite understand what Conrad is saying, but I understand what he's saying. Because you can read people's faces. And I've been in a situation where I've had to deliver a very unpopular message, and you immediately sense it in the faces of your hearers. There, first of all, is that look of shock. You know, they're expecting something else, something completely different, and there's that look of shock, and then it changes to a look of anger and a look of disgust. And what Ezekiel is being told by God is, I don't care whether they believe you. I don't care whether they believe you not. I don't care whether you're successful or not successful. You honor me. You deliver my word. I'm sending you out in the midst of a briar patch. I'm sending you out as a man in the midst of scorpions. In fact, he tells them they're not going to listen to you. They will resist you. He says they are a hard-hearted, hard-headed bunch. In fact, there's an amazing statement over here in verse 3. Look at this, verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, not to many people of a strange speech. In other words, I'm not sending you to people whose language you don't know. I'm not sending you to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language whose words thou canst not understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. I'm not sending you to the Babylonians. They would have listened. They would hear you. I'm sending you to your own people. Look in verse 8. Verse 7. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. Like an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. They are hard-hearted, hard-headed people, but I've made your head harder than their head. You understand what he's saying? I will not allow you to back down one inch. You will not compromise. You will not modify the message, no matter what they look like, or how fierce their looks are, how hard-hearted, how hard-headed they are. I've made your forehead like flint. I've made you into a hard-headed preacher. That's the nature of his ministry. He will see little success in his lifetime. That's the bottom line. But his faithfulness to his office is not dependent on whether he sees success or not. He is to honor God regardless. We sometimes have asked Jim Gables and I, we kick these questions around, what if we'd have been a preacher in England during the great revivals that went across that land? Well, that would have been a pretty good thing. To see tremendous success at the preaching of the gospel. In the days of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards said that there were literally thousands of people being swept into the kingdom. All to have ministered in New England in those days. To have seen with our eyes what some of those men saw, these remarkable conversions. Unbelievable things. If it wasn't that it happened, you wouldn't believe it. And then what if you had been a pastor in New England in the days of the declension? I mean, you go there today, you'll hardly find an evangelical church, folks. We'd say, boy, I would have liked to have been there in the days of the Great Awakening. I'm not sure I would have wanted to be there in the days of the decline. But what is my duty, regardless of whether I see success or whether no one believes what I say? My duty is to stand for God, to preach His Word, to deliver the same message. And if God be pleased to honor it, pleased to use it in the conversion of sinners, then praise God. If not, I am still to fulfill my ministry. And that brings us to the third thing. And we find this starting in chapter 3 about verse 15. You see, I am covering a lot of ground. So I hope you'll go back and read these chapters and read ahead a little bit to be familiar with it. Starting in chapter 3, verse 15, we come to a very interesting thing. We see in verse 15 that he comes to these people, these refugees. They're on the banks of this river in this little place called Tel Abib. And he sits with them and he stays with them there for about 7 days. And then at the end of the 7 days, God's words come to him once again. We read the words in verse 17. The word is this, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Now, I'm assuming that you know what a watchman was. It's not talking about a night watchman that patrols the grounds of a warehouse or something like that, but it is referring to the watchman that would watch upon the walls of the city. At night, the gates would be closed, and the watchman would take turns watching out on the wall. Well, you say, what are they watching for? They're watching for the enemy. And if they see the enemy, they are to sound the alarm. The worst thing that could happen is for a watchman to fall asleep, or when he sees the enemy, refuse or through negligence not sound the alarm. What Ezekiel is being told is that he is being made a spiritual watchman to the house of Israel. Let's read on and you'll get the sense of it. In verse 18, God goes on to say, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turns not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned also, thou hast delivered thy soul. This is a fearful text for any who would be a preacher of the gospel. Of course, I'm applying this to our New Testament situation. But it just doesn't apply to preachers, you understand. It applies to everybody who names the name of Christ. That we've been placed in a situation to be watchmen, not only for each other, but for a generation of people round about us. Our duty is to warn men of danger. Now, men generally don't want to hear that. They'd rather to hear that all is well with their soul. Peace, peace. They would love to have the preacher or anybody else come along, pat them on the back, and say, now, now, everything's fine. What God is saying to Ezekiel is that I'm going to hold you accountable, whether or not you warn the people. Whether you warn the wicked, that if they continue in their wickedness, they're going to perish, or the righteous man, that if you turn from your righteousness and fall into wickedness, you too shall perish. Ezekiel, I'm not holding you responsible for what they do. Whether they turn and repent, or whether they continue on in their wickedness, I'm not holding you accountable for that. I am holding you accountable for warning them. You are to deliver the message, and I will require it of your hand. Now, that's basically the material that's here. What in the world does it mean? And I'm sure many of you are sitting here this morning, what especially does it mean to me, living in a New Testament age, how many 2,600 years after the fact, in a completely different situation, or is it? I want you to, first of all, go back to chapter 1 and consider the vision that Ezekiel has there of the throne of God. Here he sees these living creatures, and they are fearful, they are powerful, all of the adjectives we can throw in there. They have these wings that the wings touch. Now, when I say that, does that ring bells with anybody? Any bells and whistles going off up here? You do realize that back there in Judah, in Jerusalem, there is a temple. And inside that temple, there's two rooms. There's the holy place, the outer little room, and then the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, that's where God dwelt. Symbolically, his presence made known there because there is that ark. And over the ark, this mercy seat of gold where the blood is to be sprinkled. And then at each end of the ark, there are these two winged cherubim, their wings stretched and touching towards one another, their wings overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. And God is symbolically making his presence known there. That is his throne, if you will, a depiction of his throne, of his rule and reign over Israel. It's where his presence is being made known. So you get the irony here? This Ezekiel is seeing this vision, and there's one of these back in Jerusalem, inside the temple. But what becomes apparent is the realization that the one that's back there in the temple is just a model of this one. I mean, in this case, these cherubim are not made, they're not gold. You say, well, I like golden cherubim. Well, there's a big difference here. They're not alive. Those are golden replicas of these living creatures. And God's throne is really not back there in that room. That's the message of prophets like Isaiah, that God doesn't dwell in temples made with man's hands. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. How are you going to build me a house? How are you going to build me a house big enough when I sit in heaven and rest my feet on earth in this wonderful metaphor of the immensity of God Almighty? How are you going to build me a house? You see, what's happening is Ezekiel is seeing the real throne of God, the real temple of God, if you will. That the one back in Judah is just a replica. Boy, I wish I could somehow open people's heads and pour this information in. We'd be free from some of this nonsense that pervades the evangelical world in our day about, you know, if a Jew's going to go back and build a temple back over there and start offering sacrifices. I don't give a hoot. What this is saying is that the real throne of God has nothing to do with that place back there. Now keep in mind, this is a bunch of refugees that have been removed from Judah, placed in the middle of captivity, in the middle of their enemy. You say, well, you know, poor us. God's reigning back over there. His presence is being made known over there. Here we are. We're outside of God's realm. We're sort of outside the gate, outside the door. And lo and behold, here comes the throne of God. The real one, the real deal, if you will, appearing to Ezekiel in his day. Turn back to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Moses has been given some of the directions. He's going to be given the dimensions and so forth for building the tabernacle, which is sort of the early prototype of the temple. I want you to see something here. Exodus 24, verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, that's the sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. Do you understand that they are seeing the same throne of God here up on Mount Sinai that Ezekiel is seeing over here in Ezekiel chapter 1? A same depiction of this clear, this bluish, like the color of the sky, this blue crystal, and a theophany, that is, an appearance of God showing himself in the figure of a man upon that crystal. Turn to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, a voice said, come up here, and I went up there. He was called up to heaven, raptured, zapped out of this earth into the realm of heaven. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, one set on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jaspis and a sardis stone, and there was a rainbow. Heard these things before, a rainbow around the throne, in sight like an emerald. Round about the throne, we got these 20 and 4 seats, these thrones, that's different. So forth. Then verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. Heard that before? In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts, or literally living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. First beast was like a lion, second like a calf, third like a man, fourth like an eagle. You heard these things before? Do you understand that we are to make the connection when John declares to us that I'm caught up into heaven and I see this throne? We are to connect the dots. We are to realize that what John is seeing has already been described to us by the prophet Ezekiel 600 years ago. This is the throne of God that he is seeing. That is made very, very clear as we see what these, in verse 8 of Revelation 4, what these beasts are saying to another, holy, holy, and holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Seems like we heard that somewhere already today, didn't we? O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Do you understand? This is the throne of God that Ezekiel is seeing back here in Ezekiel 1, and now John is seeing it again here in Revelation chapter 4. There is one great difference, however, that transpires in Revelation chapter 5. Because there is a scroll in the hand of him who sits on the throne. And there's no one worthy to take that scroll or to open it or even to look upon it. And John and all creation is weeping because there's no one worthy. You say, what is that scroll? I mean, there's all sorts of theological guesses. I just know this, that when that scroll is open, things start happening on earth. Things break loose down here when that scroll is being opened. I would suggest to you that this is the purposes of Almighty God. This is His judgments. And there's no one worthy to take this scroll. No one worthy to execute the decrees that are in this scroll. And John is weeping his eyes out till one says, weep not, for the Lamb of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the scroll, and John turns and looks. You remember, y'all, in the class Tuesday night, we talked about this motif in Revelation of John hearing something and then turning to look. Here it is again. He first hears that it's the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, I'm sorry, misquoting it, and he turns to look, and he sees a lamb that had been slain. Standing in the midst of this throne, do you understand you're seeing the beginning of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ? That the transference of that scroll from the hand of God Almighty into the hand of His Son is the beginning of Christ's mediatorial kingdom, His reign, His rule in heaven. That's what's different, you see, about what Ezekiel is seeing back there. He's not yet seeing that mediatorial reign of Christ that is now being revealed to John as transpiring in the heavens. All right, let's leave that behind. You'll also notice that Ezekiel is being made God's ambassador. Now you see how this ties to what we've been talking about on Sunday morning, the last few Sunday mornings. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Ezekiel has to stand as God's representative. He is representing God and His Word before a rebellious, unbelieving people. He's an ambassador. See it? We now have been made Ezekiel's. We've been made this kind of a representative. We are to represent the case of God, the cause of Christ, before an unbelieving and rebellious generation. We are set forth in the briar patch. We're set down in the midst of scorpions. You remember what Jesus said to His disciples? I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's your situation. That's my situation in this world. I do know one thing, sheep in the midst of the world, you know, he says, be ye therefore harmless as doves, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Sheep in the midst of wolves don't do a lot of budding. If you're a sheep in the midst of wolves, you better use your head. You better have some discernment, you better have some discretion about you. You better know when to speak, when not to speak, what to speak, how to speak. You better be able to discern the situation that you're in. And so it is that we have been placed in a situation very similar to Ezekiel's, and we are to represent God and His cause to man. I've often seen that people love you and love your preaching as long as you never condemn them. As long as you never point out sin. As long as you never point out wickedness, ungodliness, you can say almost anything and get along. People love you. Ezekiel is sent to declare that Israel is wicked. And they don't want to hear it. I'm telling you, folks, people don't want to hear that they're rotten, wicked sinners. You say, why is that? Because they're rotten, wicked sinners. That's why. They're a bunch of rebels, and you'll find out the moment you tell them they're rebels. You'll find out that they're rebels. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want to be chastised. They don't want someone coming along and saying, thus saith the Lord, you're somehow deviating, because that's what sin is. It is a deviation from divine will. Falling short from His demands, from His glory. We live in a day, as far as our culture is concerned, where anything is supposed to go. If we want to have a homosexual ordained to the priesthood of the Christian church, that ought to be accepted, ought to be looked upon as a fine thing, regardless of what God may declare in His Word. You know as well as I do that the moment we point out sin in anyone's life, their knee-jerk reaction, their immediate response and comeback is, you're judging me. My answer has always been this, no, I'm not. God is. I'm just agreeing with Him. He has declared in His Word what is right and what is wrong. It has nothing to do with what I feel is right or wrong. If I have been able to give you my commandments, then you can blame me. But these are His commandments. And the same commandments that are the grid of morality that is impressed upon you is the same grid being impressed upon me. I am not free to bend the rules. I'm not free to break them, to compromise. There's a sense in which we dare not compromise the case of God against sinners. Suppose you woke up this morning and you find that your neighbor in the night has put a fence across half your backyard. And you go out there and you say, what's going on? And he says, well, I need a little more room. You know, I'm fixing to put in a swimming pool out here in my backyard. I didn't have enough room, so I just came over here and put a fence. I just moved my fence. He said, wait a minute, this is my backyard. This is my fence. No, you wasn't using it, so I just decided I would use it. Well, you gonna go along with that? You gonna sit still for that? Do you understand that what I've just described to you is exactly what sinful man has done to his sovereign God? Sin has the idea of a transgression. That means to step across a boundary. God has drawn the boundary lines and man has stepped across it. Therefore, sin has the aspect of a trespass. That we're trespassing on God's property, on His prerogatives. We are declaring that we have the right to decide for ourselves what is right or wrong. If I like it, I'll do it. If it feels good, I'll do it. If I want it, I'll take it. We are trespassing on divine prerogatives when we do that. And therefore, the law of God relates itself to every way imaginable into our lives, into our thoughts. It is not just acts of sexual impurity. It is impure thoughts that are forbidden. It involves itself in our relationship to each other, whether we respect their property. It's not just that we steal. It's whether we even want to steal. Where we want, we covet what is our neighbor's. It is forbidden. It is not just the fact of whether we don't take a pistol and shoot our next door neighbor. We are forbidden to hate our enemy. Do you understand? It intrudes into every aspect of our life, and God is saying, this is who I am and this is what I am. And if you want to be mine, this is what you must be. You must measure up to my standard. Man has rebelled. Our first parents decided they'd rather do it themselves. Leave all decide what's right or wrong. That was the temptation. Eat this, your eyes shall be open. You shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. And we have followed suit. If you get upset because Adam's sin is imputed to you, why do you second his motion every day of your life? Why don't you turn? Why don't you repent? If you think it's such a horrid thing he did, and it's so horrid that I'm born into this world a sinner, and little babies, we may call them little angels, but they're just little sinners. And you give them a little time, they'll show you. They'll be fighting in the crib with another baby, taking his toy away. Why? Because they want it. Belongs to them. They don't care. They want it. In the middle of the night, they get you out of a sound sleep because they're hungry. And if they're hungry, you ought to do something about it. Their diaper needs changing. They don't care if that's putting an imposition on you, do they? You think about one of the most self-centered creatures in this universe is a little baby. Thinks about nothing but itself. Really? Doesn't. And just give him a little time. You say, oh, but he's such a little angel. No, he's not. He's a lying devil. Just let him learn how to talk. No sooner does he learn how to talk than he'll look you right in the face. Did you do that? And you know he did it. Am I exaggerating? Is that the way it is? Where does he learn all that stuff? You teaching him how to lie? Or does he just know it by nature? And you say, oh, but it's horrible. You see, I was just born this way. I can't do anything about it. Why don't you repent? Why don't you quit it? You don't like it? You don't like this sinful lifestyle? Stop it! And the fact is, you wouldn't vote to stop it if you could. And every day you confirm the choice, the sinful choice of Adam. Because every sin we commit is another assault on the throne rights of Almighty God. Who are you to tell me what to do? That's the nature of sin. And that's the nature we must deliver. And I remind you, I mentioned this in closing last week, that Ezekiel, we didn't read this part, but you will if you read the first three chapters, the message that he is to deliver, this scroll, this roll it's called in King James, he is first required to eat it. Eat it. And he says it was sweet. Sweet to my taste. Yeah, it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Isn't that what we sing, the psalmist says? But John's a little more honest. When he's required to eat his, he says, it was sweet to my taste, but it made my belly bitter. Had this bad aftertaste. And yes, it will. This is a tough message. It's tough to swallow this thing. You understand what Ezekiel is being required to do when he's required to eat the scroll, eat the message? That he is being required to become one with the message. And more so than any Old Testament prophet, you're going to see that Ezekiel just doesn't speak the prophecy. He must live the prophecy. That's the situation that we've been placed in, folks. We're not just coming along saying to folks, this is bad and this is good, and you ought not do that, you ought to do this. We are to live the will of God out in front of people's lives. Well, I've got to stop that to go to the last thing. We, too, are made watchmen. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, stops at the little coast city of Miletus, has a little rendezvous there with the elders of the church at Ephesus. It's just a few miles inland. They've come down to meet him there by the sea. And in Acts 20, verse 25, Paul says, now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. He is using the language of Ezekiel, where God says, if you don't warn them, I will require their blood at your hand. Paul is saying to these elders there at Miletus, I am pure from the blood of all men. I am innocent of men's blood. Why? Look at the next verse. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I preach to you, deliver to you the word of God. The full counsel, the complete load. Therefore, I have discharged my duty. Your blood, if you perish, is not on my hands. You see, there is a New Testament connection here, that is our duty as Christians to point out the danger. Oh my. You understand what a difficult thing it is to be a preacher of the gospel? I mean, just think about it. As you stand before a group of people, some of whom know far more about the scriptures than you know. Some of whom know not the first thing about the scriptures. I mean, it's like a teacher trying to teach everybody from first graders to college graduates. So there is that difficulty. How do you give something to your people that instructs the first grader and still challenges the grad student? Difficult job. But there is also a problem in that the variety of personalities that sit out before me on a Sunday morning. There are some who love nothing more than to hear the law with all its rigors being preached. All the lightning and thundering from Sinai. Because there is among us, no doubt, that sort of masochistic spirituality. They don't feel good till they feel bad. You know what I'm talking about? Unless they feel bad, they haven't been preached to. So they don't feel good unless they feel bad. And there's a sense in which some of that is necessary. The good news will never be good news if you don't first deliver the bad news. You understand that? What does deliverance from sin mean if there is no problem with sin, if there is not judgment upon men's sin, if there's not a hell, what it makes heaven so wonderful? And so we have that problem. Then we have others that only want to hear. And by the way, there are certain preachers, I think, that relish the task of correcting people, pointing their fingers in their faces. You've fallen short. You've sinned. My friend, I hope I never forget, as long as I preach the gospel, that from the throne, that majestic, glorious throne that Ezekiel has had a vision of, God in all His glory, in His majesty, a God who is coming in vengeance and judgment, as you're going to see from the words of Ezekiel that are going to pour forth in the rest of this book, this is a tough message that He's telling these people. They have sinned against Almighty God. But may I never forget that from that throne, around that throne, there is a rainbow. You do understand the symbolism, don't you? That picture of mercy in the midst of judgment back there at the flood. One of the old writers said that picture of the rainbow around the presence of God Almighty is like a flag of peace that is being extended to sinful man. God is coming in judgment, and yes, He will judge. He is deadly serious about this thing called sin. But at the same time, there is an overture of peace. He is a merciful God. And so, from your perspective, which will it be? Bow or burn? Peace or war? Our Lord gave a parable. He said, a king got 10,000 soldiers. He looks up and he sees there's another king coming against him with 20,000 soldiers. What does he do? He sends out his emissaries, he says, to find out conditions of peace. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how big your army is. There's a great big army coming, marching towards you. There is a day of judgment that is inexorably marching towards you. It's a step closer. It's a day closer today than it was yesterday. How soon will it be before it arise? I don't know, but it's one day closer than it was yesterday. There is a king with his kingdom that is coming to destroy you. Would not the wise thing to be find out some conditions of peace? You say, well, I've done that. And the conditions are pretty steep. It's absolute, unconditional surrender. Yeah, it's a pretty high price, but what's the price if you don't? That's what you're faced with. There is a mighty king marching your way. Before he arrives, there is that banner of grace and mercy that is extended, an offer of amnesty to those who have taken up arms and rebelled against his rule and his rightful kingdom. While there is time, throw down your weapons. Give it up. Defect. Defect. Gotta stop. You remember those pictures when the Iron Curtain came down? I may not have my geographical facts right here. Somebody correct me. I can't remember where at first the border between East and West opened up. I want to say it's down in Czechoslovakia. And there were a bunch of East Germans down there vacationing. And suddenly the door to the West was open. And they showed photographs of lines of cars as far as you can see. These East Germans who suddenly realized that the door to the West was open. The only thing they had with them was whatever they took with them on vacation, just what they happened to be down there with, stuff, their suitcases and stuff piled up on top of their cars. They're just on vacation, and suddenly there's a door that's open. And here they are lined up for miles to escape, to defect. My friend, there is a door of mercy that the great King has opened for sinners. I'd go for it. It's a free-for-all. Get in if you can. Let's pray. Father, may you make clear the enormity of our transgression, that we are a rebellious creature living on a rebellious planet, and your word declares that you will surely come in judgment, in might. You will come to put down the rebellion. Oh, Father, may the rebellion in our heart be put down, not in your wrath, but in your mercy. As by your Spirit's power we are subdued to the rule of Jesus Christ, that by your Spirit's drawing we come and we fall before our risen Lord and Savior. Father, have mercy on us. Give us desperate hearts, desperate spirits, that as we see that there is a way of escape, there's a place of refuge in the sight of Jesus Christ, may we flee to Him. May we lay hold of Him. May we bow before Him. May we throw down the weapons of our warfare and be done with this nonsense. May we no longer raise a clenched fist and shake it in your face. May we no longer trespass upon your prerogatives. May we take our rightful place before our sovereign God as His obedient and faithful citizens. Not just citizens, but children. Bearing the divine imprint, bearing His image. May you do it for Jesus' sake, whom you gave to save us from sin. Father, surely we would have perished had it not been for Christ. But His shed blood, Father, His riven side has opened a new and living way into your presence. Oh, Father, may we go for it. May we flee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.